significance of what we're really singing. Two songs that we sang this morning that really kind of tie in together in a lot of ways. You know, we sing that little birthday song and we say, only one will not do. And you must have, you know, the second birth. We talk about being born again. Two births mean salvation. And then we sang after that, you know, the children, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. And there's a lot of truth in both of those songs. And the truth sort of ties in with both of them. Because to have a new birth implies just what it says, new, something new. We use the big word regeneration. That means basically the new birth. You're born again. It implies something new, a new life, and change has come about in your life. And then we sang, of course, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. And how important it is that if we are saved, our lives are the biggest evidence of our salvation. Not what we say, but our lives give weight to our words. Now let's turn to Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. This is our first portion of scripture we want to look at this morning. Let's just commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time. We pray now that as we come to Thee once again and open Thy book, Lord, that Thou would bless the word as it goes forth and speak to our hearts. I commit this time unto Thee, Lord, and commit myself unto Thee, and just pray that we might all have ears to hear the word of God, and that the Spirit of God might have liberty to work in our lives in a way that is pleasing unto Thee. Give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the subject of the law. And just to kind of go over what we've seen this far, we saw one thing in the New Testament for sure, and that is the law is not a means of justification. That by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. In other words, there's no man on earth that can have a right standing before God by the works of the law. Now, the law was given not as a means of justification, but as a means and a ministry of condemnation. I think we'll see that as we turn to some scriptures this morning. The law was a total system that had to be kept in all points. It was not something you could just do a little part of and then forget about the rest of it. Neither can anybody today. If anybody wants to place themselves under the law today and to try to keep any of the commandments that are there, and they have to keep the whole thing. It's all one total system. It was to be kept in all points. We saw that the law was not to be added to the gospel. Remember the conclusion that was brought out in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, that the law was not to be added to the gospel or mingled in or mixed with the gospel. When it is, we have what's known as Galatianism, just simply what Paul preaches and teaches against in the book of Galatians. The error of mingling law and grace and trying to mix the two. We also saw that the Jerusalem Council had come to the decision there at the early church that the gospel contains no other requirements than that one simply believe and place their faith and trust implicitly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said at a meeting or two ago that not only does the gospel teach us that one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one must do no more than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we've got to remember that one can do no less than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that I mean not just the intellectual assent to the fact of a few historical facts, like the fact that everybody knows that there was a man named Jesus Christ who came into the world and died on the cross, but the belief, the trust, the faith that rests in Jesus Christ and in the finished work that He did on the cross that brings about the new birth and that salvation that we sing about with the children. And it is a simple gospel in that there are no strings attached in the sense of added requirements like circumcision or baptism or any of these other things, or taking communion or being confirmed or any of that. We can't mingle the works of the flesh, or we destroy the work of grace. And we say that it's simply believe the gospel and trust Christ as Savior. That is absolutely correct. And yet at the same time, it is that and it is nothing less. It is not just mentally assenting to some facts or reading a creed or assenting to some facts in a creed or just saying any of that. It's the faith that receives Christ as Savior. I'm not trying to complicate it, but I'm just trying to make it clear to you that it is nothing less than believe as well. And that believe means to trust. It means to obey the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so we need to remember that. That's most clearly evidenced in two books of the Bible to me. And one is the Gospel of John, and the other is the book of Romans. There are systems and doctrines that people teach today that says you have to do X number of things before you can be saved, and you have to repent, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And I like the book of John and the book of Romans because, for one, John wrote to us telling us why he wrote his gospel. These things have I written unto you, he says, and that you might know. And these miracles were done by Christ for the very purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And John never mentions the word repentance at all. He never mentions the subject of baptism or being baptized at all. And that book was written explicitly so that people might believe and be saved. The book of Romans never mentions the word repentance at all. Now don't get me wrong, repentance is part of the gospel, and you'll never be saved until you do repent. But the same faith, that saving faith that you trust in Christ with, contains repentance. There is no true saving faith without repentance. And all true saving faith contains repentance as an absolute necessary part. When you judge yourself in the sight of God, you have a change of mind. And I believe that change of mind will produce a changed life and a changed direction in life. But nevertheless, belief in the gospel. That's where salvation comes from. So we saw these things. The law was given as a means, not given as a means of justification. A man couldn't be justified by that, even though there was a righteousness that could be had under the law. Paul said, as touching the law, I was blameless. I was blameless. You see, there was a righteousness. Because when the sinner came in the Old Testament, he saw that he could not keep the law, and that the law condemned him, and that the law slew him and showed him that he was not righteous, he could bring the sacrifice. And that sacrifice, of course, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a blamelessness and a righteousness of such. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came, he told the scribes and Pharisees and the people in that day, he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into heaven. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think the application is clear. Their righteousness was merely an outward righteousness and keeping in the points of the law in a legalistic fashion. But it takes that inward heart trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to produce the type of life that it takes to be justified and given a right standing before God. Now, the question that comes to us today that we want to look at, and one that I think is important for us to really understand and that is relevant for us, is the Christian under the law? Is the Christian under the law? Is the law binding on the Christian? And remember, what did we say the law was? We said it was three parts primarily. The Ten Commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments were those ten, as we call them, and as they were, the ten words of God, the Decalogue, the ten words, ten commandments that expressed the righteous will and the character of God, the ten commandments. The judgments that were given to regulate the social life of the nation of Israel, and the ordinances which were given to regulate their religious life, all a total part. Now, is the Christian under the law in any part? And is the Christian under that law? Is that law binding on the Christian? And is he under the law today as a rule of life? Now, you see, we've got to understand that, because there are groups around today, and there are people who will tell you that, no, the law was not given as a means of justification, and you couldn't be saved by doing the works of the law. But now that you're a Christian, the law and the Ten Commandments become your rule of life. And that's the thing you are to use to guide your life by. It's the guide and it's the rule for your life. Is the Christian under the law today? Is the law binding on the Christian? And we want to examine that, because I think it's very important for us to know that. Now, Exodus in chapter 19, the first thing we want to look at is the people of the law. And then we want to look at the period of the law. The people of the law, the recipients, who was the law given to? Now remember, from the time of Adam till the time of Moses and the children of Israel, there was no law then as such. And we're talking now about the Mosaic law, the commandments and the ordinances that were given at Mount Sinai. And so, it's in Exodus chapter 19 that we read in the first verse, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now notice the statement there, very explicit. To the house of Jacob, and to the children of Israel. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now the law is being given. I want you to notice that God is entering into a covenant relationship, the Sinai and the Mosaic covenant that is entered into here, and he's going to give the law. A new dispensation of God is being introduced. God is going to now deal with man in a different way. Before this, God dealt with man under the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that was made with Abraham, which was a purely gracious, totally on the part of God covenant, an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God simply told Abraham, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you in this way. And it's an unconditional covenant, covenant of grace. But now, God is changing his dealing with man. And God is doing one of the most significant things that has taken place in the history of the entire earth. Because, you see, and we see this so clearly in the Bible, that God, as God began dealing with man, he began to separate certain individuals for himself and segment them off from the mainstream of humanity. You notice what he says in verse 5. If you'll obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You should be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, a separated nation. God said, I'm going to enter into this covenant with you now, and I am going to separate you from the mainstream of humanity. You're going to be a unique people on all the face of the earth. This is what he was telling to the children of Israel. And you see, as God dealt with man from the beginning of time and Adam and after sin and the fall had come, God began to separate man off in segments of humanity. Now, of course, after Noah, when all the world was destroyed by the flood, then God called this man Noah. And out of his family, he told Noah that there's going to be one who's going to be particularly blessed above all the other ones, the three sons you have, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is going to be the one through whom I'm going to bless. He selected that one. That's why we call the Israelites today the Semitic people. It comes from the title of the name of one of Noah's sons, Shem. Shemite, Semitic. It's the same people today, the Israelites, you see. And God separated him off. And it was through that line that the promised seed of the Messiah was to come. And so God began to segment off from the great river of humanity this little rivulet, this little tributary. And then we know that God called the man Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And he told Abraham that through thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And right on down the line like that, God called this man Abraham. You see, what's he doing? He's separating again the people off to himself. And now he takes a whole nation. And he's going to separate this whole nation off and make them a peculiar people to bear witness to him and to the fact of the one true and living God in all the earth. And that was the purpose that he separated Israel off. One of the purposes was to make them the repository of his law and of the word of God. And we know in the New Testament it says that unto Israel were committed the oracles, the scriptures were committed unto them. And Israel was to bear witness to the fact of the one true God in the earth. And of course they miserably failed. They went into idolatry, and God caused them to go into captivity. But God separated them off as a unique people, and he gave them his law. And what was the law but a means of separating the people from all the other nations around them? You look at the law of Israel, and you look at all of the requirements that they had, and you'll see that that law separated them. And of course the great sign, one of the great signs that Israel had was the Sabbath day, which of course separated them from the other nations as well, part of the law. And so God was separating them. He said, I'm going to make you unique, and you're going to bear witness to me, and you're going to be a peculiar people, and a peculiar people above all the earth. But you notice the language. It was the children of Israel, the house of Jacob, the children of Israel that were called there to be given the law as God entered into covenant with them there. You see in verse 5, he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now turn unto Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Moses is recounting the law to Israel again. In verse 7, he says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In other words, he said, look, Israel, there's no other nation as great as you. No other nation has the law that I have given unto you. No other nation has the judgments and the statutes that I've committed unto you. In other words, it was something unique. And who was it committed unto? The children of Israel. Children of Israel. The people of the law, Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. That's in the Mount Sinai there. And the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. You see that? He made not this covenant with our fathers. That was a different covenant altogether. But with us, even us, who all are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he goes on to give us again there the Ten Commandments and the law that was given. But you see, he says in verse 3, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. It wasn't a covenant that was made with any of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any of them. It was a covenant that was made uniquely with Israel. Now, men like Scofield and many other good Bible scholars look there in Exodus chapter 19 and make the statement, in which there may be a good deal of truth to it. Some have taken the statement wrong, but it's something to ponder over anyway. He said that the Israelites never should have traded the covenant that was made with Abraham for the covenant that they got, the covenant of the law. You remember God had came down and gave the words, and Moses came down, and the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And many have said they should have never said that. They should have said, Lord, we can't do anything that you want us to do, and just pleaded for grace. Because it was immediately after that that you remember that the mountain smoked and flamed with fire, and there was a dark cloud that separated the people. And many have said that maybe they traded their covenant that had been made with Abraham, the purely gracious one, for that covenant of law, that terrible and awesome scene that developed there at Mount Sinai. But anyway, this is made with the people of Israel. I want you to see that they are the people of the law. Now turn to Romans in chapter 2, and we'll see that it's consistent with the teaching that we have in the New Testament. The people of the law were the children, the nation of Israel. The law was made with Israel. The law was never given to the Gentile to keep. It was something that was to separate the nation Israel. Now, if God had just given the law to everybody, then how would that have been in any way to make, or how would it have been in any way made Israel a unique nation? And he said specifically that by this law and this covenant that I enter into, you're different from all the nations. What nation is so great as you that has the judgments and the statutes? It was something that was uniquely given to them. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul is discussing the Gentile here, and down in verse 13 he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto himself, unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, all the they were saying was that the law is good, and that the law of God was written in their hearts. In other words, the things that they did that were consistent with God's law showed that there was a standard that people kept. For instance, the law says, thou shalt not kill. Now the people that are against the death penalty will come up and say, you see, God said you're not supposed to kill. How can you kill somebody by the electric chair, the gas chamber? You're just violating the law of God. But they fail to realize that that law and the word that is used there for kill was only meant for murder. You're not supposed to go out and murder somebody. Didn't mean that you shouldn't kill, because right over there in the law, God said there are certain conditions where you take a person and you just stone them, and God imposed the death penalty. And if God didn't believe that the death penalty should have been imposed, where would we be today? Because Jesus Christ was slain because of the death penalty that was enacted on him. The death penalty was carried out. No, God had told Noah, back there in the Noahic covenant, still pertains today, that by man, whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed as well. And that still is carried out today. The book of Romans, people say, well, when Jesus Christ came, grace came, and all that's done away. No, because Paul tells us in Romans 13 that the authorities are the ministers of God to execute righteousness, and they beareth not the sword in vain. To execute that punishment that is to be carried out. It's a terrible thing. It's an awesome thing. Boy, I shudder when I look at those pictures of that electric chair. And though I think that some people that's the right penalty to be carried out. I'm not against the death penalty because I know that it is taught in the Scripture. It's an awesome thing to think of, the people who have to die and go to hell in that way. But see, what we fail to think of is though they may get electrocuted or gassed or shot or whatever else, that's not the end of them. When they snap their eyes in death, that's just the beginning. Never forget that. No matter how you go, it's not the end. So whether it's electric chair or any other way, it is not the end. It's just the beginning. That person closes their eyes in death, they wake up in heaven or in hell, one or the other. But nevertheless, you see, the law says thou shalt not kill. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the law, but you can go to just about any society around, not all, but to many pagan areas, and they'll have the same law. In other words, not a law written out, but they know that it's wrong to kill. People know that it is wrong to take another person's life. So, you see, even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, they showed that the law of God was written in their hearts. In other words, they said that there was an inner witness of God in the life of an individual, the fact that God exists. How do we know the difference between right and wrong? God implanted that there, I believe, through conscience. But nevertheless, the only thing that conscience can do was to be the witness, to either accuse or excuse, but to only be a witness. It could never really clear them, you see. And he said that when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And he says back in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now here's the question that I think Paul's addressing. You see, God's going to look at people's hearts. And people ask the question, can a person be saved today outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about the people who have never heard the gospel? And the statement is often made, well, if they live up to the light that they have, God will give them more light and all. But what Paul shows in Romans is that no man has ever lived up to the light that he has. And so the gospel is going to reveal, God is going to judge the secrets of men's heart, and he's going to show that person in their heart, look, there was a standard. You had light, but you didn't live up to it. No man has ever lived up to the light that he has. You know to do right, and you know there is a standard, but man will not live up to that light. No man has ever completely lived up to the light. God's going to open men's hearts up and show them that in one day. And so, all men stand condemned before God. That's the thing. But the point we want to see here is that the Gentiles do not have the law. Do not have the law. And in some places, they may do things that are consistent with the law. But the law was not given to them. It was given to Israel. Romans chapter 9. Paul is speaking in Romans 9. He said he had great sorrowness of heart. He could wish himself accursed from his brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about the fact that he was a Jew. And he says in verse 4, he speaks of those who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Who are the fathers? Whose are the fathers? And so on and so on. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now never forget this. And this irritates me many times. Don't go around making jokes about the Jew. When you make a joke about the Jew, you're making a joke about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came an Israelite according to the flesh. And you see, he was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Jew. And that thing about making the Jew the brunt of the joke simply comes from the devil, who's always attacked the Jew when they were God's people. And don't get caught up in that, because that's where that thing comes from. I know many of us are guilty of it. I've been guilty of it myself in the past. But that's where that thing comes from, you see. Christ was a Jew according to the flesh. Mary was a Jew, and so was Joseph. And the Israelites, to them pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. And the giving of the law. It pertained to Israel. Now look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. in verse 11. Now, Paul is here talking to Gentiles primarily. And he says in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," that is, according to, you know, the way we're born and all, "you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." The circumcision speaks of the Jews. Circumcision was a rite that was given to Abraham, in which the Jews, of course, fulfilled and carried out. And they called everybody who wasn't a Jew was the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, you see, and in the flesh made by hands. Now in verse 12 he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You see, and he describes the Gentiles' condition. He describes your condition if you're not a Jew. That you were without God, you were without hope, and to be without Christ is to be without God, and it's to be without hope. You enter in this verse 12, without Christ, and you end up at the end without God. And that's true today. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And so these groups that are around that talk a lot about God but put down the Lord Jesus Christ, it just tells you where they're coming from. If they don't have Christ, they don't have God. That's what the Scripture clearly says. But he says that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You see? The Gentile was a stranger to all that. He didn't have the law. What did Pilate say? And all the others, you look in the book of Acts, when the Jews were brought before them and they saw that they were discussing about Jesus and all, they said, "Judge him according to your law. Is this just a question about your law? We don't care anything about your law. We don't want anything to do with that. You've got a law." You know, and the Jews would say, "We've got a law." You see, the law was given to the Jew and to the Israelite. That was the people of the law. Now, turn up to, or backwards to, Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We want to look at the duration of the law, or the period of the law. How long did the law last? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, here's the question that Paul asks after he comes to this sort of summary here in the middle of chapter 3. In verse 19, he asks the question then. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" In other words, he's told us what all the law could not do, and he says, well, what purpose was the law then? That would have been the next natural question. Just what did the law serve? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." It was added because of transgressions. It was added to give sin the particular dimension or the particular aspect of being a transgression. Now, sin has always been sin. But you see, God wanted to give the law so that sin would be specifically outlined and shown to be a transgression against His will and against His character. Sin is sin. But God wanted it to have the peculiar nature of being a transgression. Transgression, in other words, going against, or a trespass, going against something that was established. So God gave the law to give sin that real nature of being a transgression. Things were wrong, but God gave the law to show specifically what sin was, and that sin was specifically wrong. And then it says in verse 23, "For before faith came, we were kept under the law." Now, he's talking to the Jew here. Remember that. He's talking primarily to the Jew. And he says, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, I want you to see this very clearly here. I want you to grasp the significance of what he's saying here. The law was our schoolmaster. In the Greek, it's a pedagogue. It was a person who was not just a school teacher, so to speak, but was more of a private tutor. And not only that, this was the one in the wealthy Greek and Roman families who the child would be committed unto. He was sort of like a guardian. And in a wealthy family, they would have this one, the pedagogue, or the schoolmaster, as it said here. And they would take that child, and he was committed into the care of that individual. I mean, he was responsible for everything, you know, for making sure he had clean underwear and wiping his nose and doing whatever else he had to do. That was all his responsibility. And in a sense, that was the way the law was. You know, all these little specific things. They had to do this. They had to wash their hands 3 times. And they had to, you know, wipe their feet. And they had to do all these little different things. And the law was a schoolmaster in that sense. But more than that, the significance of the statement in Galatians 3 is this, that the law was a schoolmaster until this faith in Christ should come to bring us unto Christ. Now, the thing that was significant is not so much what the schoolmaster did, and you'll see that what he's talking about is carried on further here, further explained. Not so much the significance of what the schoolmaster did, but the fact that when the child reached maturity, when he reached that certain age to become no longer a child, but a son, when he was given the full rights as an heir of the father, the reign or the tutorship of the schoolmaster completely ceased. You see, he was only a schoolmaster until that child reached maturity, which used to, we would say, was 21, and now, I guess, it would be 18 or whatever the law today says in our culture. But in that society, this guy watched over him and he led him by the hand until he came to the place where he was a son by legal rights and inherited. He would change his clothes then. Brother Mac used to tell me the story before of how when he got saved, he was hoping, he wanted the Lord to come. I know he doesn't mind me sharing this, but that he wanted the Lord to come. But see, back when he was a child, which is not that long ago, but a little longer than some of us, they used to wear different kind of clothes, you know, when you were a child. Am I right, Brother Mac? And the reason that he didn't want the Lord to come, at least not right then, he wanted him to come, but he wished he could wait till he got to be a grown boy, till he could wear trousers. Because back then they wore, what, knickers. Knickers is what it was, until you reached a certain age. Then you got to wear trousers. And Mr. Mack was waiting for that day. Well, you see, the Roman culture was very similar, because you wore one type of clothes when you were young, and then you put on the toga of manhood. You put on the robe that signified that you were now an adult. You were a son. You had all the rights, and you had all the responsibilities as well. And you see, that's what he's talking about here when he talks about the adoption of sons and the placing of sons. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus and so on. But he's saying that the law is our schoolmaster until we came to that place of maturity when we put on the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and now we are a son of God with all of the rights that are implied and with all of the responsibilities that are implied as well. So the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, died on the cross, and now we're no longer little children under the law, but we've reached full-grown maturity, what is called in the Scripture the adoption of sons. We've been placed as sons with all the legal rights and all the responsibilities that come along with sonship in Jesus Christ. And we're called sons of God in Scripture. And so, you see, the law served a purpose up until that time. And then what does it say? But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, after the gospel has come and revealed that faith and faith in Christ alone is the only way a man can have right standing before God, after that's come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Is the law a rule of life for the Christian? You see, it was a rule of life for the Israelite. It was a schoolmaster until when? Till Christ should come. Then they were no longer under it. That's the point that Paul is emphasizing to the Galatians. So he says in chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant." You see, as long as the child was in his minority and had not yet reached his majority, as long as he was not, had not reached that legal age of legal responsibility, he was no different than a servant.
He had no more rights than the servant of the house, even though he was heir to everything. But, Paul says, you see, though he be Lord of all, in other words, though he be master of the whole house, because of who he is and his relationship to the father of the house, he had no more right than a servant. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And that's what the law was. It was that tutor. It was that governor to the Israelites. Said, you can't do this. You better do this. Don't do that. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. You see, that's the way the law was. Tutors and governors. But, he says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, under the law. To do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The full placing as a son with all the rights and responsibilities. And he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? And what does he say? You observe days and months and times of years. He calls those beggarly elements and weak elements. He says you're trying to place yourself back under the bondage of the law. You see? And you've got all your holy days and your feast days and your fast days, and you see how that's invaded Christendom today? Not just the Jews who are trying to get them back under the law. That thing has totally pervaded Christendom today. So you got all these different feast days and fast days and peculiar holy days that are supposed to be holier than some other. That was all part of the law. And people have tried to reincorporate those things back into Christianity, and it's Galatianism all over again. You see? What does Paul say in the book of Romans? Every day is as unto the Lord. Every day. And he says, those are weak and beggarly elements. You observe days, months, times, years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And that's his whole argument there. You see, that after faith in Christ has come, and after Christ came to reveal the faith and the righteousness of God by faith, that's witnessed without the law and the prophets that Paul talks about, the law served its purpose up until the time that Christ came. Up until the time that Christ came, and we could reach that full state of maturity and sonship through Jesus Christ. And so, we saw the people of the law, we saw part of the period of the law, how long the law lasted, and we want to look again and finish the subject of how long did the law last and just when did the law cease. And then, of course, we're going to have to look at the rule of life for the believer. If the believer is not under the law as a rule of life, then what is the believer's rule of life? Does he have a rule of life? And we'll see that, yes, grace certainly provides that. Of course it does. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that before you were the servants of sin. But sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law that provided no way for you to fulfill its commandments. You're not under the law that gave no power for you to be able to do it, just simply commanded you, but you're under the system of grace now where provision is made for you to live a holy life and a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Paul tells us in Romans 6. We want to look at that in the coming weeks. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the word of God today. Lord, how clear it is. And God, we know that this grace that saves is the grace that teaches us to live a life that is pleasing unto Thee. Lord, we pray right now specifically for anyone in this room who's never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and rested in Thee for salvation. We pray that if there's one here in this room that cannot say on the authority of the Word that they know if they died today, they'd go to be with Thee. Father, we pray for that one right now, that where they're sitting, they will realize that they stand condemned already. They won't have to wait and see. He that believeth not is condemned already.
because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're already condemned, Father. They've already been called to the judgment bars to speak. The sentence has just not yet been executed. Lord, we pray if there's one here who's never believed unto salvation and cannot say of a surety now what would happen to them if they die, we pray that they'd be saved today, turn to Christ in true faith and trust Him as Savior, and have that life-changing experience of the new birth. God, we pray that we might seek to live lives that testify to the fact that we are a Christian and that we have had a new birth and a changed life in Jesus Christ. Thank Thee for the grace wherein we stand. Oh, we give Thee thanks. We realize that with this great privilege comes tremendous responsibility. And we just give Thee thanks for it and for the enablement we have in Jesus Christ to live a holy life. We give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.